I'm glad you're here tonight. I hope this will be a help and help put things in perspective for all of us. Pastor plays many roles. Pastor is the teacher. The Bible instructs us to be pastor teachers. The pastor also has to, from time to time, be a prophet and warn people about various things. I think tonight is more of hopefully to help you to have a biblical perspective of what we see around us. This message, as often happens, has turned into three. I'll tell you what I'm going to tell you, then I'm going to tell you, then I'll tell you what I told you. The first message tonight is on the world in which we live. The next message will be on the safeguards that God put for us to protect us from the world. And then the last message, the third one will be, and this should not be to us a discouraging, all these should not be discouraging messages. The third one should be, how can we as believers live in this wicked world and yet not be of the world? How can we avoid that? And those are the three perspectives I'm going to take. I want to begin, if you turn to Galatians chapter 6, and this is going to be an interactive message, and if you don't help me, we're going to be here a long time. I'm going to need help with your definitions. I think it's important. One of the things that sometimes people say is, well, that's just your interpretation. That's just what you think. Well, I believe that the Bible was written for us, for common men, and that anyone who is saved and has the Holy Spirit of God can understand the things that God has for us to know. And therefore, I think it's important that we engage our minds, that we walk through the Scriptures, and that's what I intend to do tonight. We're going to go to a passage of Scripture and walk through each verse and try to understand some of the things. I will just simply leave to your own understanding of what it means, but I want to help you to walk through it because I think that's the way we gain a biblical perspective. But to lay the foundation of all things, in Galatians chapter 6, in verse, I want you to read aloud with me, if you have a King James with you, if you'd read aloud with me, please, verse 7 and 8. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. There are certain laws and rules that God has established in his economy. When God created the earth, he made certain things sure. Now, God is omnipotent, and God can circumvent his own rules when he chooses to. For example, God can take beauty out of ugliness, and God can bring success out of failure. But this concept is absolute, and it even says it in a way that makes us to understand it. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Now, the sense of that simply is, don't be fooled. This is true. And it will always be true, and don't pretend that it's going to be any different. We have to understand that if we sow to the flesh, the way the wording is in the Greek, it says, of that same flesh, we'll reap corruption. What do you think it means to sow to the flesh? That's a simple question. What does it mean to sow to your flesh? John? To yield to your, do what your body wants to do what you want to do, to go your own way. That's what it means. What do you think it means to sow to the Spirit?
Give God the things that he requires.
Right. Obey God. So on the one hand, we're obeying our flesh. The other hand, we're obeying God. Now, the rule here that God has put down in his word that is foundational is, if you sow to your flesh, you do what you want to do, you go your way, what's going to happen? One word. Corruption. It will always be that way because God will not be mocked. On the other hand, if you obey God and do the right thing, what is the result? Life everlasting. That's the way it works. Now, Romans chapter 1. We're going to walk through this chapter. This is the greatest chapter in human sociology ever written in by man. Of course, God wrote it for us. The amazing truth of this passage is astounding. The first thing we see in Romans 1 and verse 19, and this is a term you need to be aware of, it's called general revelation. General revelation. That means the truth that God reveals to everyone. For example, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. That is general revelation. Anybody who sees the stars, who sees the firmament, God is revealing himself to them. That's general revelation. So in this passage, he deals with that concept in verse number 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. So what is the first way God reveals himself? In them. What is that? How would you describe that? Huh? Okay, but not with an unsaved person. What does it mean that God reveals himself in them? They have a concept of God. They understand there is a God. Man innately believes there is a God. Now the fool has said in his, not in his, but his heart, there is no God. So general revelation, God reveals it in them. God inwardly, man knows there is a God. Interestingly, even atheists curse and swear and use God's name in vain. If there's no God, then why use his name in vain? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. For God hath showed unto them, now notice this, for the invisible thing of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, God reveals himself through creation. That is, all men, general revelation, a man sitting on an island in Pango Pango, looking up at the stars, God reveals himself to him. John chapter 1 says, Jesus was the true light that lighteth every man that comes into the world. Romans 1 clearly says that in general revelation, God reveals himself to every man. Now, that's an important concept to understand. Now, what can we understand through general revelation? Two things. We can understand God's power. We can understand his Godhead. So let's talk about that. How do we know his power? How can we see his power through general revelation? Gene?
Volcanoes,
storms, rain, trees growing, whatever. We see it around us, and it is logical that someone is in control. What about his power and his Godhead? A little harder. What does that word mean?
Authority.
That he is God. There is an eternal creator being. Now, notice the next word. What is the next word? Huh? So there's that excuse. What's the first word of verse 21? Because. All right. He's about to say something because of what he just said. I want you to understand. These things are tied together. Matter of fact, this whole chapter. This results in this, results in this, results in this, results in this. Now, let me quickly add this. We're looking tonight at a macro view. Mankind, civilization, countries, cultures, societies. These concepts and principles are also true in a micro sense. They are true in individuals. So, if an individual sows to his flesh, that individual will of his flesh reap corruption. If a culture, if a country ignores God's laws and goes on way, it will reap the same. So we see, because of what he just said, there's something coming up. Because when they knew God, now understand, all they have here is general revelation. There is a God, and he is powerful. That's all they know. That's general revelation. But because they know that, notice what it says, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. So what is man's, in this chapter, how is man's response described to general revelation? Two things. What's the first one? What does the Bible say? They did not glorify him as God. What does that mean? What is the glory of God? All right. Not that he made. Everything that he is. The glory of God, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. If you follow that through, if you understand, if you look at those passages, the glory of God refers to God, why God is. When it says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, it means give people a good opinion of God. By our life, the way we live, what we say, we are showing people who God is. So the first thing we see is they did not glorify him as God. They did not accept him as he is. Even as the creator, as the all-powerful one, they rejected that concept. We do not accept that. Because when they knew God, they glorified him as God. One more thing, and what was the other result? They weren't thankful. What does that mean? And as it relates to understanding of God, what would that look like, not thankful? I sit down to a great Thanksgiving dinner, and I sing, how great I am, how great I am. I provided all this food. I worked hard. I planted the corn. I shot the turkey. I'm great. That is glorifying, not glorifying him as God. It is glorifying, not giving him the glory that he belongs, not being thankful to him. He gives us the breath that we breathe. He gives us life. He gives us strength. It is a true statement. As we get older and wiser, we realize how little of our lives we actually control. Remember what James said? You say you're going to go into such a city, and you're going to stay there a year, and you're going to buy and sell, and you're going to get gain. James says, don't say that. What is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and passeth away. These kinds of things God sometimes interrupts so that we will understand that our lives are not in our hands. So they don't glorify him as God. They are not thankful. Now, here's the question. You'll see this all the way through. Are there consequences? When mankind, when a culture refuses to glorify God, refuses to be thankful, are there consequences? Will those consequences always take place? The answer is yes. So let's look. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Here's what happened. But became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So the first step, now here is response to general revelation. Man knows of God in his heart. He understands there's a God, but he rejects him. Here are the three things that happen. Number one, he becomes vain. It means empty in his imagination. What does that look like? What does vain imagination looks like? False belief. Man climbed out of a slime pool, climbed up a tree, developed a tail, fell off the tail, became a man, and now he has a PhD. Now, we who are Bible believers would say, and with truth, that takes a lot more faith than believing in the beginning God created. I have on my wrist a watch. The church gave it to me several years ago. I wear it every day. When you see this watch, if I took it off and showed it to you, would you conclude that one day there's an explosion in a steel mill, and that suddenly from that explosion and all the pieces flying all about, that a watch emerged from that explosion? Would you believe that's what happened? Does that make any sense at all on any level? Or does it make more sense that there is somewhere a man who designed this watch very carefully? By the way, it keeps absolutely perfect time. And put it together with great precision with all the parts and all the pieces so that it works exactly the way it's intended to work. So to become vain in their... Let me tell you another thing. Man imagines that he can live however he pleases and nothing is going to happen. Man can imagine that he can do what he wants to do and that everything is going to turn out fine. May I say to that, there is not a man in the world that can do that, for God has orchestrated the universe in the opposite direction. If we live according to ourselves and feed our flesh, we will of that flesh reap corruption. It's going to happen. That's the way it works. That's the way God designed it. So man's imaginations become vain. Then his foolish heart was darkened. Now, in the scriptures, the term darkened, what does that suggest to you? Pretty consistently in the Bible. Huh? Unreceptive? Maybe a little different. That's okay. Something a little clearer than that. Absent from God? That too? But it has to do with something else. No light. Light is makes things manifest, helps you to see things. What does darkness do? It hides things. So when a person's understanding becomes darkened, they just don't understand it. They can't see it. Therefore, when we who are believers talk about biblical things to them, they look at us like, wow, how can you believe that? Or in this day, we say things that reflect the glory of God and truth of Scripture, and we're considered to be strange. Because their imaginations, their understanding is darkened. Notice, and their foolish heart, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So their opinion of them, their own opinion is, what is their opinion of their own opinion? Is that a good question? They think they're very smart. Did you know there is no place in Scripture that indicates at all that arrogance is a fruit of the Spirit? As a matter of fact, it says, God resists the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Arrogance. You know, if you were just smart like me, you'd understand, they say. You can't really understand it because I get so irritated with people who have that position. By the way, right away when someone takes that position, you know that they're proud and arrogant and that they don't know anything. God resists the proud. So they become, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now, up to now, what we have seen is we have seen a reaction to truth. But now man, emboldened by his darkened mind, emboldened by his foolish heart, he becomes proactive. And look what he does. He changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like unto corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So, if he changed the glory of God, what did he do? By the way, you can't change the glory of God. What can you change? Your perception, the way you see God. You can't change God. God is who he is. But we can change the way we think about God. Excuse me, 60s. I know none of you are old enough to remember those. Maybe a few of you are. Jesus. Here comes the sun, he's number one. You know, he was a hippie with sandals and long hair. I don't know how to love him. He's just one man, I've had so many men before. He's just one more. Mary Magdalene sings that about Jesus and Jesus Christ Superstar. Is that Jesus? Is that anything like him? No. So in their mind, they imagine God to be different than he is. Now, that is a proactive thing. They have reacted to the truth or reacted badly to the truth. Now they are imagining things, and they're going on the offensive. And the first thing they need to do is to change how they think of God. And how do they think of him? Well, they think of him like an image made like unto corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts and creeping things. You ask yourself the question, how can men worship sticks? Ellen and I were in Togo, and we saw a marvelous thing. We were visiting our missionaries, the Huffs, in Togo. They had the first baptism that they ever had in that church, and we were there. Thank the Lord. It was an amazing experience. Before the baptism, all the people that got baptized had to bring all their idols and burn them. And we had an idol burning. That was, wow, that was really amazing. That's New Testament stuff right there. And these little things were made out of mud. They were little pieces of stick and mud. I mean, they weren't beautiful at all. They were just little things. And they brought them, and we had a big bonfire and burned them. Now, ask yourself the question, how can a man worship a thing like that? How can man do that? Because he has rejected God. And because of that, his mind is darkened, and he has to come up with something. And by the way, there's never been anywhere in the world, in history, in any culture, in any age, on any continent, a group of people who do not worship something. You find one, not one. They all worship something. Why? Because there is in the heart of man a necessity to worship something. Even those who deny there is a God worship that. They worship themselves or whatever, but they worship something. So they begin to change how God is in their mind. But notice the next word. First word of verse 24 means, it says, what's the word? What does that indicate to you? Yeah, because of this. Because of what we just read, here's what happens. Wherefore, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now, we do not perfectly know the connection, but I think we can understand part of the connection. What is it about? In my mind, I change who God is. He's no longer holy. He's no longer omniscient. He is no longer powerful. He will no longer hold people accountable. So therefore, God gives them up to uncleanness. So suddenly there is a lawlessness, there is a wickedness, there is a sensuality, a sexuality that is rampant in a culture because they change the glory of God. What's the connection there?
That's part of the corruption that we talked about back at the beginning.
Part of the corruption. In what way? You're right. Okay, so that, all right, that's a good idea. She said those things will actually eventually destroy them, and it will. It'll destroy culture too. In other words, you sow to your flesh, you're going to of the flesh. But what is it? Why is it? Why does it say, wherefore God gave them up to these things? Yes, Brennan?
Because as Christians, we Paul talks about buffeting his flesh. We know that by obeying God's rule, you wrestle with the flesh. But because they've changed their view of who God is, they don't have to wrestle anymore. And thus, they're able to do whatever they want to do without that tugging back and forth.
Great, great. You hope you can hear what he said. As believers, we wrestle with our flesh. When we're saved, we wrestle. We try to do the right thing. We are tempted, but we don't give in. But when a person in their mind changes who God is, they don't wrestle anymore. Then it becomes whatever I want to do, whatever I please to do. So therefore, suddenly mankind has no restraint. Suddenly man is free to do what he wants to do. And so man, by God, is given up. And the lust, notice this, the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. There is a connection in Scripture between pride and arrogance and nakedness. And when a society, when a culture rejects God and rejects who God is, rejects God's holiness and God's purity, then suddenly the people begin to dress in ways that are not appropriate. Excuse me, that's exactly what Scripture is saying. There becomes an epidemic of sexual misbehavior. Notice the next thing they change. Let me catch up with my notes here. I listed immodesty, immorality, and perversion are all results of this turning away from God. The second great exchange in verse number 25. So the first thing they did, they changed the glory of God. What's the second great exchange? They changed the truth of God. The truth of God. You know, through church history, there's always been an attack on the Word of God. There's always an attack. In China, before God began to do his miracle that he's doing in China, there was the Bible was a rare thing that anyone ever had one. In Hua, where we were, where Brother Timothy is from, the first time I preached there, some years ago, I preached to a pastor's conference of 70 pastors, and I preached 7 messages to those men. 4 out of the 7 were from the Old Testament. I did not realize when I prepared those messages, those men have never held in their hands an Old Testament, have never seen one. There was not one in their language. Thank God there is one now. But you understand, without the Word of God, we're studying Job on Wednesday nights, and we marvel at how much Job understood without a written word. There was no Bible in Job's day. So the attack on the Word of God. Now, in our day, there are those who ridicule the Word. There are those who say, perhaps some of you in college have heard, well, that's just a group of myths. That's written by men. It's just a mythology. Those really aren't real people. Those aren't real things. That attack is somewhat effective. But I'll tell you the main attack today, particularly among Christian people, and I've said it, I hinted at it a while ago, is that you really can't understand it. It's too hard. You really have to go to somebody who understands, somebody who can help you understand. You have to come to me to understand it. That is wrong. The Scripture was given to you, to the simplest one of us who knows the Lord. The God, the Holy Spirit, can reveal His truth to us. And the Word of God is the greatest treasure we ever hold in our hands, the greatest treasure to help us keep our feet on the ground, to know who we are and where we are. So whatever the attack is on the Word of God, but that attack is a reasonable attack, because if we can destroy the Word of God, if we can, by the way, you can't destroy the Word of God, but you destroy the way people think about it. You destroy the confidence in the Word of God. Interestingly, one of the things that's destroyed the confidence in the Word of God, and I'm about to make some people upset, is a translation issue. You say, I grew up, and listen, folks, understand, I'm not a KJV only person, I'm not. But I'll tell you something, when I get up in church and say, you know what, this is outdated, this translation is old stuff, I'm going to give you something better. What do you think, who sit in the pews and who memorized these verses since you were a child? What do you think? Talk to me.
Maybe the ideas are outdated.
Maybe I've been believing something. You know, we had a guy say in our church, we had a guy leave our church, a family leave our church, who said to me, these are exact words, I will not have my son memorizing the King James Bible. I would have thought I would have gotten mad, but I didn't. I was sad. Because this book is the one I grew up with. It's the one that I memorized as a child. By the way, it's the one that I believed when I got saved. It's the one that I spend my life in every day. For someone to say that, I said, you know, I said to him, that's a wicked thing to say. Now, to the person in the pew, when you say something like that, isn't that minimizing the power of this book? Let me tell you something, folks. Just understand this. The greatest revivals in the history of the world were from this book. Men of God of great renown have revered this book, have lived their lives by this book, have memorized this book, have studied this book. So, if you choose another translation, that's okay. That doesn't make me upset. But don't criticize this. Don't take this lightly. Because God has blessed this word, and God blesses this word. But notice they changed this word. Now let's look at what happens because of this, and this is so significant. So do you see the progression going on? They change the glory of God. Then they change the truth of God. Now look what it says. They change the truth of God into a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. The second great exchange flows from the rejecting God's truth. They change the truth of God into a lie. Man is made the measure of all things. Now, don't lose me here. This will be the most technical thing I'll say. Here's the question. Is there such a thing as objective truth? Is there such a thing as thus saith the Lord? Has God provided man with an infallible standard suited to all men, all cultures, all eras of time, and all circumstances? Now, let me ask this question in the abstract. Is it possible that there is a God who is wise enough and all-knowing enough and skillful enough that he could do such a thing? Is that possible? As you understand it, if you could believe who the God of the Bible is what he says he is it possible that a God like that could write a book that would be just as true today as it was in the first century? That it would last, if God tarries his coming for 100 more years or 1,000 more years, that it would still be true exactly like it was? Or does the Bible need to be reevaluated every few years to bring it up to date? Now, don't lose me here. Stay with me. There is a term that you need to know. Now, I don't expect you to be able to quote it, but is the term called postmodernism. On a website called Synesis, there was a scholarly paper written by Dr. Larry Oates for Maranatha Baptist Bible College, and here's what he said. It's on your screen. You can read it as I read it. George Vith, or Vith, I suppose, identifies a series of characteristics held by postmodernism. Social constructionism, meaning, morality, and truth do not exist objectively. Let that soak in. Meaning, morality, and truth do not exist objectively. This is at the heart of the postmodern worldview. Truth, with its attendant concepts of meaning and morality, are constructed by society. Now, look up at me. They're saying there is no objective truth. In other words, truth that is always true. It's always true under all conditions and all cultures at all times. No such thing exists. Truth is what society says truth is. Let's go on. Everything centers around the story that the community has created to establish its validity. The community in which a person places himself creates their own versions of these things. Thus, now get the last phrase, what is truth for one group is not necessarily truth for another. Rewriting history for the good of the story is the basis of truth. Now, think with me a moment. If this is true, If there is no such thing as objective truth, if thus saith the Lord, or this is bad and this is wrong and God has said it is, and truth is determined by the group, then what determines truth for every person?
Doing what's right in your own eyes.
All right, doing what's right in your own eyes, but how do we know what that is? The people they're with. If the group determines truth, then the group I'm in tells me what truth is. Now, can you begin to understand what's happening in our country? If the culture says it's all right, how many babies are murdered every day? Now, somewhere our culture said that's all right. It's okay to do that. And, you know, we could go on. Where did immorality, you know, there was a time in my lifetime that immorality was actually looked down on. That marital fidelity was good. As a matter of fact, in the corporate world, a man who had been divorced or was divorcing was considered a liability and was not promoted. Did you know that the opposite is true today? A person with a strong family is considered a liability because they give too much time to their family. So, but now, the point is, now don't miss this, this is important. Who determines that? The group. The culture. So therefore, if the group says it's okay, we have two choices. We can say, no, thus saith the Lord. This is what God says. Or I can just say, well, must be true. The group believes it. Now, by the way, which way do most believers go? Well, you can decide for yourself. But I'm just saying that's the problem. So we have in this culture no objective truth, but truth is what the group says it is. Now, as we asked a while ago, is there a consequence when men reject God's truth and establish man as the final authority? Notice what it says. They worship and they serve the creature more than the Creator. Let me say it so graphically. God is taken down off his throne, and on the throne, who sits? Man does. God's truth is taken down from its place and replaced by a lie. So suddenly, the whole thing is turned upside down. Now, what happens is the culture has changed. The story has changed. The way they see truth has changed. It's astounding how people I hear that I relate to, that I talk with, talk about biblical things as if they were iffy or they are a myth or that they are just not true. Now, so the question we ask ourselves in this context is, are there consequences for that position? If a person takes that position, is something going to happen? Is God going to be mocked, or is it going to happen the way he says? Well, let's look. What are the first four words of verse 26? For this cause. Now, this is an easy one. What does that indicate to you? The consequences. This is what's going to happen. In other words, you've done this. Here's what's going to happen. For this cause, God gave them up. God gave them up unto vile affections. Now, let me stop. If God calls it vile affections, dare we call it anything else? An alternative lifestyle? That's just the way they are? Now, understand, folks, and I think you'll understand more when I get to finish this, but understand, I don't want to be rude to anyone. I love people. I love sinners. But in our minds, the way we look at things, we dare not let the group tell us what is sin and what isn't sin. God says he gave them to vile affections. Now, what is he talking about? I mean, we could say, well, you know, let's just stop there. No, let's see what he says. Even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature. What does that mean? Against nature. Unnatural. Okay, well, what does that mean?
Contrary to the way God designed.
That's not the way God designed it. That's not the way God intended it to be. It is going against what God intended. So it is against nature. Notice. Likewise, so we call that, verse number 26, that is called, what's the word?
Vile.
No. What's the word? Lesbianism. Women with women, right? You there? Okay. Number 6, 27 rather. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use, there's the word again, of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, that is not appropriate, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet or which was appropriate. Now, this is why I wanted the children out of here, because I don't want you to have to answer questions you don't want to answer. But notice what it says. Vile affections are described as women with women and men with men, and they are characterized by burned with lust. So understand, those who say the Bible doesn't teach against homosexuality in the New Testament, they've not read the Bible. It could not be more clear than this. Now notice, verse 26, it is against nature, not the way God intended it to be. And notice verse 27. This is interesting, and I don't know this, but I want you to think about it. The last part of the verse, well, working men with men, working that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet or appropriate. So God says in some way that homosexuality affects the body and the person of those who are homosexual. It is against nature. It is not the way God intended it to be. And there is an effect, there is a recompense that God applies for this. Now, some questions. Are you alert? First question. Can a homosexual be saved? You sure? Well, let me ask another question. Can an adulterer be saved? Can a person who lusts for alcohol and drugs be saved? Can a homosexual be saved? Absolutely. Absolutely. Second question. They get a little harder. Can a Christian have homosexual desires? Not as much comment on that. Did you hear me? Let me say it again. Can a Christian have homosexual desires? Let me ask you a question. Can a Christian have lustful, inappropriate, heterosexual desires? Can a Christian lust for alcohol and drugs? Let me ask you again. Can a Christian have homosexual desires? Where does the sin lie? Where it lies with any sin. Number 3. How is a Christian supposed to treat a homosexual? Now, let me stop and say this. It was much easier when they weren't out of the closet. You know, because they were hidden and you didn't know, and so you just went on about your business, but now it is not like that. So because of that, we believers have to understand how we're supposed to treat them. Let me ask another question. How is a Christian supposed to treat any lost person? Love, respect, compassion, right? Some of you are having a hard time swallowing down what I'm saying. And I'm okay with that as long as you can prove to me in the Bible I'm wrong. Number 4, Doesn't treating a homosexual with kindness and compassion show approval of his lifestyle? Well, the question is, let me ask you a question. Does treating an alcoholic, an adulterer, a profane person with kindness and compassion show approval for his lifestyle? The answer is no. We are commanded to show love to people who are lost. We are commanded to have compassion on those who are lost, whether they are whatever they are. Someday I'm going to preach a sermon on those strange friends he chose. You notice how many people that he chose that nobody else liked, nobody else had anything to do with? He was even accused of being a friend of sinners. What a terrible thing. I would love it if I became known in Snellville, Georgia, as a man who loves sinners. Amen? Number five, next question. What if a homosexual believer backslides and becomes involved in homosexual sin? Well, let me ask you a question. What if an alcoholic backslides and becomes intoxicated? Number six, can a homosexual believer have victory in his life over homosexual sin? The question, can an adulterer have victory over heterosexual immorality? Can a drug addict have victory over addiction? Now understand, this is where I think I've had to come through a thinking to sort this out in my own mind. There was a time, and I'll be admitted, because that's the way I was, I guess what I was told as a teenager, didn't think about it very much, that a homosexual is just lost, you know, it's a terrible, it's one of these awful things that's in this, in Romans 1, and they're doomed, nothing we can do for them. Let me tell you something, folks, that's not true. 2 Thessalonians says, of such were some of you, but now are you washed, now are you clean. We have to understand that. Let me say it this way so you understand. I have no desire, temptation, interest in alcohol whatsoever. I've never drunk it. I don't want to drink it. You could pour it on my head, and it wouldn't matter to me. I just have no interest in it at all. I'm not tempted that way. Now, there are areas I'm tempted, but not that. Are there people in the world who have a weakness for alcohol? Okay. So do you understand what I'm saying? We all have our weaknesses, don't we? And for someone to, by the way, let's go back to sexual sins. Are there people, men and women, who have a weakness for heterosexual sin? They're lustful, they have those kind of thoughts, have those kind of desires. There are people like that. Would you not say that's true? Then could there not be people who also have a weakness? And that's where they say they were born like this. No, they weren't. But you can develop these desires. And you in your own heart, you want. That's what you want. That's your desire. But now let me tell you something, folks. Listen. First of all, by the power of God, any person can be saved. And by the power of God, we can have victory over those desires, whatever they are. So to assume that we have to treat people differently or that we have to somehow, we're approving of their sin, we're not saying at all. Or let me say it differently. To say that we hate homosexuals, that's about the most furthest thing from the truth. If there's any people in the world who are kind and loving and compassionate, it ought to be us who understand the power of God, who understand the nature of sin. It ought to be us. So we see here in this passage a sad thing where people become so enwrapped in sin and so far down that they just... they're doing things that they're paying for in their own bodies. It's called vile. It's called against nature. It's wrong. But my friend, sin is wrong. And homosexuality does end up, it is corruption. It ends up in corruption. But so does adultery and so does alcohol and so do a lot of other things. I am, as a pastor and as somewhat of a prophet, I am scared to death of what's going to happen to this generation involving alcohol. We have a missionary that we supported this church supported. My wife and I were in their home. We stayed with them. They left the field because he was an alcoholic and he was drinking on the mission field. Left the ministry. I have a pastor friend. I preached in his church. He was held in high regard and high esteem by all of us who were younger than him. He was arrested in a Kmart parking lot, sitting in his car, drunk out of his mind. And he lost his ministry. He lost his church. He was in disgrace. And that same pastor friend, this same man, went on a mission trip with some young guys to Africa. And on the way back, in that long 12 or 15-hour plane ride, whatever it was, on that plane with Christian brothers, got drunk on the plane, disgraced himself again. You know, when I talk about things like drinking in moderation and those kind of things, and I'm against it absolutely, completely, totally, because I know when you sow to the flesh, you will the flesh reap corruption. I remember Pastor Norman Pyle saying one time, if any pastor ever realized what it would mean if they fell into sin, what that would mean, they would never do it. And can I say to a believer, if you knew, if you could see down the road where that's going to lead you, you'd never do it. You'd never touch it. And I'm afraid. I'm afraid for these people that have justified it in their own minds. What we're seeing is this. They change the truth of God into a lie and they worship and serve the creature. The group determines what truth is. The group determines what reality is, what we're to do. I'm almost done. One more passage. Verse number 28, excuse me. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. What does that say? They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. What? Show me how that would look. They don't want anything to do with God. Would that be like taking the manger scenes out of a public square? Taking Christmas carols out of schools? Reading Bible out of schools? Would it kind of look like that? Would it kind of look like don't pray before a city council meeting or in the Senate of the United States? Or would that be kind of look like that? Now understand that. Now this is God talking. This isn't Dan Sweat talking. Because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Wherefore, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. It means illogical conclusions. God gave them over. Why is it that educated men who have some stature cannot agree and come to a conclusion? Why is it that we live in such a day when nobody can get along with anybody about anything? And yet everybody claims to be right. What's happening? Well, it says that because they did not want to retain God in their knowledge, you cannot fight against God. If you take that position, God promises a reprobate mind. And then he describes the result of that. Are there consequences? Let me just read it. Being filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. And this is the final one. Who knowing, notice that word. What's the second word in that sentence? Knowing. They know. They understand. On some level, they understand. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they that commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Wow. Do you see it? They not only do it themselves, They encourage others. So this group who makes the choices, this group who tells us what is right and wrong, this group who tells us what the truth is, not only do they themselves do it, not only do they themselves break the law of God and live like animals, they encourage you to do it, even though they know which road, where it's going. What the most amazing thing to me is that if there's any group in the world that's messed up regarding marriage and the family, it's the people in Hollywood. And yet believers get their ideas about marriage and the family from Hollywood. I mean, that's like going to the insane asylum to get an education. It's just not the place to go. And it says that they not only understand what they're doing is wrong, but they do it and they enjoy doing it and they want you to do it. I suppose the best example is Misery Loves Company. Now, I wish I had, I really have a whole other message that'll help you get past this, but I can't preach it because it's too late. So you'll have to come back the next time when I do the second part. Has God, and this is the question, this is the next question, has God provided an infallible guide and a standard to protect mankind from failure and disaster? Is it necessary that we become like Romans 1? Let me ask you another question. Is it possible that we could become like Romans 1? Now let me say, we have many, many young people here. You choose your road. God has given us the opportunity, the privilege to do that. You choose your road. One road leads to destruction, and the other road leads to life everlasting. It is always that way. Now, thank the Lord, there are places for U-turns, and that's where God is gracious and merciful. But you know, next time we're going to talk about the things that God has built for us as protection. How can we avoid these things? And let me tell you something, folks. I talked through the book of 1 Corinthians a while ago, and that was a wicked city. I mean, wicked, wicked, wicked city. If I told you all about that, I'd have to have the children out of here every Sunday night. But Paul built a great church there by the grace of God. And people learn to live victoriously and how to live for God. And you know, we can do that too. And we don't have to be like those around us. We don't have to fall for these things. We don't have to get caught up in the same things. We don't have to let the group tell us what is truth. God has given us an infallible standard. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Praise the Lord. Amen. Whew. That's hard work, but you helped me tonight. Thank you. Thank you. You were cooperative, and I appreciate that. Do you know what? There are not many churches in America we could do this kind of message, because nobody would answer anything. Nobody would say a word, and they wouldn't be thinking either, and you do such a wonderful job. Thank you for that, because I so much want you to understand the truth, to understand the scriptures and what the Bible says, because it's absolute. I've lived long enough. I've seen enough things. I see enough things every week to tell you that exactly what God says, that's the way it turns out. No matter what it appears, no matter what people say, it's always, God's always true and every man's a liar. It's always the way it is. We're going to have a word of prayer. We'll sing a song. We'll go home. Father, thank you for this good day. It's always a good day to be in your house. I thank you for the privilege of being the pastor of this place and being pastor over these dear people. The privilege and time you give me to study, the time I have to contemplate the word and to spend time with you. And I pray that, Lord, you would help our time together to be fruitful and profitable. That we would never accept the world's opinion, but would accept your opinion. We'd walk in the word and walk in truth. Help us, Lord, to live for you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brother Rob.
Let's sing the first and last verses of 369, Living for Jesus, a Life That Is True. 369, let's stand and sing.